Psalm 33, where I want you to notice, again with me if you would, verse 13 of this text, the psalmist is inspired to remind God's people of one great glorious truth that is filled to the brim with promise, with power, and perspective for the people of God. Verse 13 says, "The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." All right, so what is this one great glorious truth? What is the heart found really in the heart of this psalm, Psalm 33? Well, that's what I want us all to consider very carefully today. So we speak on the subject, standing in the baptistry. Standing in the baptistry. Father, thank you for your word. And on this Lord's Day morning, I ask, Father, that you will help us to focus our minds and our hearts, that any distractions, Lord, will be cast aside, anything between us and you, Father. We know that you have a message from your word. You gave us your inspired and eternal and preserved word so that we would hear it and learn from it. So I pray that our hearts will be open now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, during one of our baptisms, one of our new believers came down the stairs into the water with me, and as we waited for that hymn to finish up, she looked out over the auditorium from way up there, and she said, "Whoa." She said, "You can see everything from up here." And of course, what she's referring to is perspective, and specifically one's visual representation of space. It is what you see from where you stand, so that obviously, perspective influences and informs almost everything about your interpretation of the world around you. I promise you that those who are seated over here on the very back row in the overflow on my left, that your perspective from over there is completely different from those who are seated right here in front of me on the very front row. And yes, the perspective that I have behind this pulpit is completely different than either of those two pews. I can see, for example, who's asleep. I can. Every single Sunday. I can see who's talking. I can see who's on their phone. I can see who's got the guilty face because their phone went off during church every single time. I can see it. You know, we've had scores of ringtones go off through all of these years. The most unforgettable for me, though, was I was preaching on Uzzah one day, and either from 2 Samuel Chronicles, and just before we're reading where Uzzah starts to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, somebody's phone goes off, and it says, "No, no, 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 can't touch this, no, 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 no." And thankfully, they stopped it instantly, or I would have lost it, because then I would have been struck dead in the pulpit by the Lord. There is a whole different perspective up here in what I see, what I visualize, and sure enough, it is even more pronounced, beloved, from up there. The perspective from up there, look at verse 13, "The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." Imagine if your perspective, imagine if it's not from anywhere on this earth, but rather it's from heaven. It is from eternity, and more specifically, from the very throne of God himself. Because that's the picture. Beloved, that is the picture not only in the book of Psalms, but throughout the Bible as a teaching tool concerning one of the attributes of God that he never, ever, ever wants us to forget as his people. When Isaiah was despondent, and when he was heartsick because his beloved king Uzziah died from leprosy, remember he reigned for 52 years as a good king until the end. And when Isaiah felt those uncharted waters of that empty throne, God rolled back the curtain, remember? And he said, "Take a look, Isaiah, from up here." And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." God was giving Isaiah heaven's perspective. It is from that outlook, that vantage point, that frame of reference that the people of God are all granted this perception of truth. It is truth and it is reality, beloved, that shapes and informs our point of view. Let me say something about that, about point of view. We live in a society where, contrary to reality, contrary to common sense, all points of view are supposed to be acceptable and equally valid. In other words, whatever the subject, you can be sure that there are many points of view on that same subject, just as there are many people in a room. There's an old Jewish idiom which says, if you put 10 rabbis in the same room, you'll get 11 different opinions. Today, in our so-called mature and sophisticated and postmodern tolerant approach to all the differences in society, not only would there be 11 different points of view, they would all be held up as worthy of respect, equal in validity. For example, the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. One point of view sees him as God in the flesh, that God literally came into this world as a man. He is the rightful ruler of the universe, and he is the only Savior for man in his sins. However, there are many other, obviously, points of view about the same person of Jesus Christ, and they all have at least one thing in common. They all say that he is none of the things the first point of view says that he is. So again, in our sophisticated and enlightened and tolerant society, these different opinions of Jesus Christ are thought of as points of view, and they are equally valid and worthy of respect at looking at something. There's just one thing about that. That first point of view comes from above. It is given from the perspective of eternity and God's throne and perfect vision. All the other points of view are derived from below. All of them are seen from the perspective of man in his spiritual blindness, his limitations, and his imagination. Back in 1975, I befriended this sort of homeless guy out in Indiantown. He squatted somewhere in the palmettos and slept there, but he would come out from time to time and usually to ask for some money and so forth, and he was always at my bus stop. And so we would chat. A lot of people ignored him. I didn't ignore him at all. And we would talk. And after witnessing to him a few times, it became very clear to me that he was an expert on everything. Literally everything. I'd tell him I was going off to college. And he said, where? I said, Chicago. He'd say, let me tell you about Chicago. And he would. For days. He'd see me at the bus stop here, coming home there. Let me tell you some more things about Chicago. And I said, Eddie, you ever been to Chicago? No, man. Got any relatives in Chicago? No, I got no people in Chicago. Eddie was the biggest expert ever on 1,000 different subjects that he had never seen and never read about in places he had never been to. One day, I remember you could hear the sound of the rocket engines out in Pratt Whitney. When the wind was blowing just right, you could hear them. They were testing them, and Eddie spent the next 30 minutes telling about rocket science, none of which was even remotely true. Can I tell you, that's exactly how I feel when Discovery Channel or the History Channel or CNN puts on these expert documentaries every Easter about the real Jesus and who Jesus was and the resurrection and history and so forth. They're just a bunch of clueless Eddies talking about things they have no idea about. Why? Limited perspective. Isaiah 55a, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, God said. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Our perspective as man is flawed, and God's perspective is flawless. Why do you think he says over and over again in his word, I am high, I am lifted up, from my habitation I look down? In what way is it? In what way is God's point of view eternally more valid than ours, all of man's? Three things. The first thing you'll notice, number one, it's higher than ours. We just noted that in verse 14. Look at it. Verse 13, actually. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of his habitation.
He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Go back to verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Hear this carefully. In Isaiah 40 and verse 26, it says this. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Later in chapter 55 of Isaiah, God says, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours. Now, folks, hear this carefully. Because that may seem like a very simple point this morning. But I remind you again, it is one that is entirely lost on a lot of scholars, a lot of experts, and a lot of faithless believers in this world today. God's point of view is eternally higher than our point of view. And because it's higher, it's better. Not a little better, not somewhat better, not kinda or maybe better. It is eternally, immeasurably better than ours. When God's people wanted to choose their first king, you know, they naturally looked at the tallest, best-looking, most accomplished hero in a man named Saul. But you may remember what the Lord said to Samuel. He said, Jehovah sees not as man seeth. That means that God sees more. God looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the inward appearance. In other words, look, God sees it all, beloved. He sees the whole picture, the complete story, the beginning from the ending, as the Bible says, so that very reason he is called in the Psalms our high tower. Why does David keep referring? In those days, they had these towers. They were vital for security. And over and again, the Bible calls him our high tower. It's precisely because of his perspective. It's higher. Verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses of what? Of the water. Do you remember what God said in Isaiah 40, verse 15? Look on your screen. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. In other words, you want God's perspective? He sees the oceans are in the hollow of his hand, it says. That's what he sees. What do we see? Well, you know, we see what a little minnow might see who's swimming in the Pacific Ocean, right? Which is to say, we see nothing, as in contrast to what really is. Here's a little guppy, he's swimming out in this vast Atlantic or Pacific, and he declares with bravado, the whole universe, this guppy, the whole universe of existence and meaning is 4 feet of salty water surrounding my body. I swam, therefore I am. It's cute. Well, here's a scholar at Berkeley. He's got 3 PhDs. And he declares with bravado, the whole entire universe is a cosmic accident of chance. It's cute, but tragically wrong. And it is wrong, beloved, because his point of view is so far below. Recently, in our Wednesday night series, the Lord Jesus took 3 of his apostles. He led them, as you know, up to the top of Mount Tabor, and there, from that higher perspective, he figuratively and he literally elevated their point of view. It changed their lives forever, as you can imagine. However, many years later, the Apostle Peter would write about that same day, about that same mountain, that same experience, and he would declare there's an even higher. He would declare that there is a more reliable point of view that is available in the pages of this book. So said Peter. You know why? Because this is God's perspective. You say, well, what is it? What is God's viewpoint? What is from this high place? It's right in these pages, beloved. God's perspective on any issue. Life, abortion, government, salvation, children, marriage, finances, look, whatever it is, name it.
In here, it's higher than our perspective. In here, it comes straight from the throne of God. And because it's higher, it is wiser, it is truer, it is clearer, and thus more trustful. Brings us to the second thing. Number one, it is higher. Number two, you'll notice it is holier. Look at verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in what? Truth. He loveth righteousness. Look at verse 21. For our heart shall rejoice in him. Why? Because we have trusted in his holy name. Now I want you to think about this, folks. Because his perspective is higher, and because it is holier, not only does he see the whole picture, but you understand that he sees it through the purest of eyes. That means that his perspective from heaven is not tainted with spiritual blindness, foolishness, darkness, evil. Yes, God is all-seeing. But think about it. What if the same ability was granted to man? What if I or you or some man like Kim Jong-un or Justin Trudeau or Gavin Newsom or President Xi in China, what if they suddenly were granted a higher perspective sitting, as the Bible says, on the circle of the earth and they could see everything? Would that give you comfort? Because it wouldn't me. Matter of fact, it wouldn't me at all. God's perspective, however, is both higher and holier than ours is. And it reminds us that his perfect point of view is never mixed with greed, ambition, pride. So that when he tells us in his word, and what he tells us in his word, it always flows from truth and grace and righteousness. Which is why every word of God is pure. That's what the Bible says. Every word of God is pure. It's not just true, it's right. And because it is right, it is good and it is perfect. Look, as fallen and frail human beings, and that's what we are, we have virtually no ability to be perfect, to be clear, to be pure and certain about anything that emanates out of us. The heart is deceitful above all. I just trust my heart. The world tells you, and we told the young people this a few weeks ago, the world tells you, trust your heart. Follow your dreams. Really? Adolf Hitler trusted and followed his heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. We cannot be trusted. You know, we used to have a little Yorkie named Winston. He had a habit of always sitting in my favorite spot on our little love seat. But all I ever had to do was just pretend that there was a critter outside. Winston, it's a cat, get it, kitty cat. Boom, he would run to the door, look out the window, and I'd take my seat. I must have done that ruse 100 times. One day, I'm sitting in my seat, I'm resting, and I'm reading, and I'm relaxing, and Winston's barking at the door, and so I jump up to go see who it is, and I look out the blinds, and it's nothing, and I go back to my seat, and there's Winston. Now, at first, I thought it was a coincidence, but then he wouldn't look me in the eye. He just side-eyed me the whole time while I was sitting in my seat. That was the day we gave him to the Moors, amen. But I remember thinking, man, my deceitfulness and my selfishness was picked up by my own dog. We are not a trustworthy people in our flesh. You want to take your cue from fallen man? You want to trust in the limits of man? This week, Ben showed me something I'd never heard before. So I researched it, and I was kind of amazed. You know, everybody in this room knows how pirates talk, right? In fact, every September the 19th is International Talk Like a Pirate Day. And you're supposed to, you know, greet one another with ahoy, arr, matey, shiver me timbers, or whatever. And you emphasize the pirate accent. The problem is, there never was a pirate accent. Never. Why would there be? Because pirates are just have British accents or Asian ones if they're from China, African dialect, if they're from Africa pirates and so forth. Pirates are just rogue sailors. So if you want to know why there's an accent associated with pirates today, you can thank the 1950 Disney film Treasure Island, and especially the actor Robert Newton, because he played Long John Silver. And Newton invented the accent by adding all the R's, the exaggerating this West Country English accent. So now, think about this for a moment. Now, if somebody makes a documentary about pirates, a true story, and they don't use the accent, your young people think that the documentary is fake, that it's just not accurate. I remember reading that this week, and I thought, I don't know what to believe. I wondered now, all my life, I've believed that dwarves live in these forest cottages, and they work in diamond mines, and they work against the evil queen, and they sing, hi-ho. Maybe that's not true either. By the way, you know how much it costs for pirates to pierce their ears? You know, a buck an ear. Anyway, let's move on. Pirate accent? Okay, I've been deceived. Not that big a deal. But as dark as man's heart is, what deception will we embrace? What deception will you allow your children to embrace? Because it came out of the heart of man. That brings us then to the third thing of the text. We see, number one, his perspective is higher. Number two, it's holier. Number three, I want you to notice it's more hopeful. Yeah, it's hopeful. Verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Boy, I'll say, how many mighty men have been assassinated by some loser? Our current president, all the mighty men and the multitude of hosts almost didn't prevent him from a loser taking his life. Boy, that verse is true. Go down to verse 21. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. You know what he's saying? Since he looks down from his throne, he's saying we look up for our hope, not out for our hope. That text that we noted earlier in Isaiah, I want you to notice that text in Isaiah about God's vantage point. Notice what the prophet said just a couple verses later. Put it on the screen if you may have it, Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over the gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Now, wait a minute. Because what's interesting about God's description of these idols, and as you know, he goes on, God himself goes on to mock them, to mock them. What's important about all of these people making these graven images is that they would then chop a tree, they would carve a little statue, and then the wealthier ones would put some gold and silver on top of it, and then they would take these homemade gods to what were called the high places. What were the high places? Well, they were the highest points of elevation. I was on a 5K yesterday. Don't know why I went, but I went. And we were going over the Blue Heron Bridge, and one of the gentlemen said, this is the highest point in Palm Beach County that's not a building. And I was getting dizzy at the elevation. It was so high in Florida. They would take these idols up to these high places in Israel, the highest spot outside of town, because after all, they want their God that they just made with their hands to see everything. They want their gods to be way up there. It's a great idea. There's only one problem. It's a tree. It's a dead piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. Years ago, we went to Phoenix, our whole family. And we went to the Grand Canyon. I remember seeing this little girl, and she had a little stuffed animal. It was a little horsey. And she was placing it on rocks and taking pictures of it. Like people used to do with the roaming gnome, you know. And she would position it in different ways and you know, take these pictures like it was in this little horsey, this stuffed animal, was enjoying its vacation. It was cute. But I remember standing there thinking to myself, you know, it wasn't too many centuries ago that there were tribes in that region that did the very same thing, for real, with their various idols. So, Pastor, are you insulting deep, rich culture? No, I'm telling the truth about idolatry. They couldn't see over that canyon. Idols are powerless. They have no perspective. And therefore, they are utterly hopeless. But you know, beloved, one of the main points of this entire text is that it is not the nature of our true God. In chapter 33, look at verse 18 again. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord." Now, where is the eye of the Lord? Well, he's high and lifted up. He's looking down from heaven, from his throne. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." In other words, folks, God is in the position of receiving glory to himself by loving, protecting, caring, helping those that he has created. And God's point of view from heaven's throne is higher and holier and more hopeful than anything you will ever hear or read or watch out of the heart of man. And of course, beloved, the only conclusion to all of this is faith. The only conclusion is, who are you going to trust? You know, folks, these are extremely interesting and exciting and unusual days in which we're living. In fact, these are amazing days in which we are living. And you can say that in so many ways, as my forefathers could, you could say, God is at work, because he is. But you can also say, in these unusual days in which we're living, the devil is hard at work. And the single greatest tool that Satan has in his entire arsenal, as you read the book of Revelation and see exactly what it says about the last times, or when Paul wrote about the last times, the single greatest tool in his arsenal or weapon in his arsenal is deception. "Yea, hath God said," it's the first one he used. It will be the last one he uses. "Yea, hath God said?" Our great danger in the months ahead, our great danger in the years ahead, the greatest danger of all, is our own point of view. Is our point of view. And whether or not it comes from way up there or way down here. I still remember way back in 2016, right after Donald Trump first announced his bid for president of the United States. And of course, when he announced it way back then, nobody in media, in Hollywood, politics, thought he had a chance. And so they would have all these talk shows, and they would talk about Jeb and all these candidates running, and Rubio and so forth. And I remember clearly, it was a famous news anchor in particular, and he used a very familiar phrase in the news business, "from where I sit." And he made this statement. He said, "Yeah, well, from where I sit, Donald Trump will never, ever become president of the United States." Well, from where you sit, a lot of things are wrong. From where man sits, where people sit, a lot of things are fake and false and untrue. But from where he sits, all things are true. And because all things are true, all things are to be believed. One of the things that he said from where he sits, from where God sits, is that there is only one Savior. I saw a priest the other day. I don't know if you saw this. A priest in the Anglican Church. He stood up before his congregation. I read it. I watched it. It was on a video. He said, "We are no longer going to call Jesus Savior because it's an insult to other religions. Because it's too exclusive." Basically, that fraud stood up before people and said, "I'm going to tell you all how you can get on the broad road to hell and stay there." Because it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." It was Jesus who said there are two roads. The broad road, you can put all of man's religions on that broad road, all the religions of works, and the narrow road, the blood of Jesus, the salvation that comes through his Son alone. And if you're here today and you haven't heard that message from up there, you've only heard messages from down here, today is the day for you to trust Jesus Christ and him alone as your Lord and Savior. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed, no more moving. I wonder who might say this morning, "Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today. And by the grace and the mercy of God, I have accepted Christ as the only way to heaven. I do believe that he's Lord and Savior. But I also need to be reminded of something in the text." I'll say it again. These are exciting, unusual, but dangerous days in which we're living. The deceiver knoweth he hath but a short time. And his tool is deception, even with God's people. "Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today and I'm saved by the grace of God, but I needed this reminder and this truth this morning, or some truth, and God has spoken to my heart as a testimony to that," with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands so the Lord can see it? Yes, and amen, and praise the Lord. And I raise mine. You know, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death." I want to be faithful unto death or the rapture. "Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and you said that there is only one way to heaven, and it is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know for sure I've ever trusted him alone as my Lord and Savior. Therefore, I don't know for sure if heaven's my home." You can know it. You should know it. If you're here today and you're not sure that you've accepted Jesus, recognizing you're a sinner, recognizing God sent his Son to die for your sins, that he never sinned, was buried and resurrected, today is the day of salvation, and I just want to pray for you. "Pastor, that's me. I don't know for sure if I died today I'd be in heaven, but would you just pray for me?" With heads bowed, no one's looking, who would say that? Would you lift your hand high enough till we can see it in the building? God bless you. We're going to pray in a moment. I see your hand laid, ma'am. God bless you. And if God has spoken to your heart, this is the altar. Brother Kevin's going to lead us in an invitation hymn, and if God is leading you to make a public decision like baptism or joining the church, Brother Andy's here at the front. Take his hand and tell him. If you're not sure about salvation, I encourage you to come forward. Christians, rededicating yourselves in these dark and dangerous times to trusting every single word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. "I don't know how to rear my children. I'm gonna read this book." Why don't you read the Bible? Trust what God says. Father, bless now the invitation. I pray that we will understand that these powerful truths, that you are high and lifted up, that you behold from your throne all the sons of men, that the truths were written for our learning and admonition, that we would understand that you see everything, the beginning from the ending, and that therefore your word can be trusted completely about everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Bless these who have asked for prayer, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.